For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. We read the verses 16 through 32. The verses 16 through 32 of Luke, chapter 4. And then we read God's holy word, and he, that is the Lord Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceed out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." So far the reading of the word of God. Let us proceed to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31. Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Beloved congregation, what do you think of Christ? It was the question the Lord Jesus asked the Pharisees, who were gathered together trying to make Jesus to take Jesus by trickery. They just had asked him some questions, but then all of a sudden the Lord Jesus switches tables and asks them a question. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, that's not a difficult question. They can easily answer that question. So they say, "The son of David." But then the Lord Jesus answers, "If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And there they stood with their orthodoxy. They could not answer him. They did not understand this. They did not see that he is both true man and true God, that he is both David's Lord and David's son. So the Lord Jesus led them pondering. The Lord Jesus uncovers those who try to be saved by the law. The one says, "You must believe." The other says, "No, you must confess your sins first." Another says, "You need to know your sins sufficiently before you may flee to Christ." "No," says the Lord Jesus. "What do you think of Christ?" The Lord Jesus did not ask them the question, "What do you think of Jesus of Nazareth?" What they thought of him came out clearly later on when they wanted to crucify him. Still, there are many who have a certain idea about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is a good example to others. He's an example to follow. He's a peacemaker. He's a great inspiration to many up to this present day, including the "What would Jesus do?" theology. And don't get me wrong, I don't say that all I just mentioned is wrong. The point I want to make tonight is that Scripture points us to Jesus in relation to his office. His name is not only Jesus, he also bears an office. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah. And his office determines who he really is. Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore he is more than only an example to follow. He is anointed by God to be our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal king. He is the anointed one. What does that mean? When did this happen? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says that he is ordained to his office. That means that Jesus is destined to be the Messiah according to God's counsel. That goes back to God's eternity. That is before all times. That is something we cannot comprehend. From eternity, the Messiah was already ordained, since God is a God of peace. Though we cannot comprehend this, the Lord wants us to acknowledge and to glorify him for this. It reveals something of God's wisdom and love toward a world that is fallen in sin. Does Scripture not teach us that the Son of God is anointed to be the Messiah from all eternity? Solomon speaks of the promised Messiah in Proverbs 8, verse 23, when he says, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." And in Psalm 2, we hear the Father say to his Son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed on the Son of God to be the Messiah who will reconcile sinners to God. There's a holy agreement on the salvation of sinners and on the way of restoring God's honor and glory. The Son of God is ordained of the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit. We notice here the work of the triune God. That is how God reveals himself. That the Lord Jesus is the ordained Messiah is clearly revealed when he was baptized in the Jordan River. When John baptized him, heaven opened, and the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And the Father spoke from heaven when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father says what he thinks of the Christ. And this is important to know before we answer the question what we think of the Christ. We know that God is very pleased with Jesus as the promised Messiah. Then you and I also know what we should think of the Christ. Will you disagree with God? The Father pointed to his Son as the promised Messiah. And from then on, the Lord Jesus began his public ministry officially. To be anointed with the Spirit is a condition to be the Messiah. Why is that important? Well, because the Lord has already revealed in the Old Testament that no one can be the Messiah but the one that is anointed with the Holy Spirit. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah. He says in chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." If we read this verse carefully, then we notice a threefold work or task of the Messiah. What shall he do? He shall preach good tidings unto the meek. That refers to his official task as teacher and prophet. He will also bind up the brokenhearted, which refers to his task as the only high priest. He will also open the prison to them that are bound. That refers to his task as the eternal king. It is precisely this passage which the Lord Jesus read in the synagogue of the city where he grew up and preached on, pointing to himself when he said to the audience, and that is to all those who knew him from his youth, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The Lord Jesus openly proclaimed that he is the Messiah. And their response? Well, we know the story from Luke chapter 4. They threw him out and wanted to throw him off the cliff, but they could not. Miraculously, they could not do what they wanted to do, namely to kill him. As the Messiah, he passed through the midst of them without them touching him. He's the Messiah, which means that he is completely focused on fulfilling his official task, and no one can stop him from doing that. The Lord Jesus is anointed to the three offices which already occur in the Old Testament, namely prophet, high priest, and king. In the Old Testament, we also read that some were anointed with oil before they started their official task. Think of the office of king. Just recall the anointing of King Saul. Samuel came to him with a jug that was filled with expensive oil. Samuel commanded him to bend his knees before him, and Samuel pours the expensive oil on his head. And with this anointing, Saul is appointed to be king of Israel. And the same happened later on with David. Even priests were anointed. Although we do not know much about it, we do read in Leviticus that priests were dedicated with holy oil. And sometimes we read of it of prophets, for example, Elisha. Well, not the oil made them capable to their task, of course, but the oil pointed to the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The oil is a sign and seal of the anointing of the Spirit. And Israel expected the promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of the house of the king of King David, the anointed high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the anointed prophet in the likeness of Moses. Who can become king and high priest and prophet at the same time? Only the Son of God, who became true man while remaining true God. Something of this was understood by the disciples, though the four Gospels display clearly that their understanding was partial and became clearer only after he had ascended into heaven. But when the Lord Jesus asked them in Caesarea Philippi, whom say ye that I am? Then Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it was not something he clearly saw on his own accord. No, the Lord Jesus explained to him that this was revealed unto him by his Father, which is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is anointed by the Spirit. It's the same Spirit that our blind eyes are open to him as well. And since he is the Son of God, why then does he to be anointed with the Holy Spirit? Because he's not only true God, but also true man. That means that the Lord Jesus laid down his heavenly glory and majesty in order to become a weak and fragile man. The office he had to bear was so heavy, and the task he had to fulfill in obedience to his Father was immeasurably difficult. The Lord Jesus continually needed to be qualified for the office by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That means continually. And without the Spirit, he could not perform his task. What else does this mean for us? Well, it means that we cannot be saved but by the one who is anointed by the Spirit to the threefold office of prophet, high priest, and king. And this shows the seriousness of sin and misery, namely our plight from which we cannot save ourselves. Therefore, we need the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is anointed to this threefold office. Now let us pay attention to each distinct office. And while we do so, we will discover the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, how precious he is. And at the same time, this will expose our misery as well. We should stand in amazement and awe when we consider who he is and what he has done. It displays our need for him as well. And that's humbling too. Well, first we will pay attention to the meaning of the office of prophet. The Heidelberg Catechism says that he is our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. What is this method of teaching? He teaches us by his word. With word, we mean the various ways and manners of teaching by which God's word is used. You can think of Bible reading, catechism instruction, and Sunday school teaching, but in particular, the preaching of the gospel. That is the means par excellence by which he teaches us from Scripture. What is the heart of his teaching? He himself. The Lord Jesus himself says, search the Scripture, for they are they which testify of me. So when we are taught by the chief prophet and teacher, we are instructed about Christ himself. Every time you open his word, every time you are under the preaching of the gospel, you hear, as it were, the Father say, this is my Son, my chosen one. Hear him. Listen to him. And his teaching is deep and thorough and goes beyond human understanding. His teaching is about the miracle of grace and the secret of his love. which is from eternity. It's about the Lord's wisdom and righteousness, justice and peace, power and long-suffering. And when we are instructed by him in truth, we will fall down at his feet in amazement time and again, and end up in adoration about the greatness of God. When he applies his word to our hearts, we will say along with the Queen of Sheba, "The half was not told me. Thy kingdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." And in this lifetime, we will not stop learning, since there are always new things that can be learned. We read in the Catechism that he has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. These last words are important, concerning our redemption. When it comes to our salvation, the Lord has no secrets. God's counsel and will concerning our redemption is not hidden to us. His counsel is about God's sovereign decision in eternity to redeem people that will serve him everlastingly and live with him in perfect communion. His will to save his people is about the execution of his counsel, namely, the way and manner of man's salvation. That is according to his divine desire, in accordance to all his attributes. Do you see that his counsel and will are connected and related to each other? We cannot be saved on our own terms, but according to his will. And what a glorious gospel we hear, namely that the Lord does not leave the salvation of his people to us, because then no one could ever be saved. He has clearly revealed his will, namely that he has no desire in our death, but that we would repent from sin and live. He has revealed it to us, yes, to all of us. Tonight there is no one who can state, "I don't know his counsel and will." Tonight you hear again that it is according to his counsel that his people will be saved from eternal perdition, and that he is willing to save in spite of your unwillingness to repent. He has revealed it to us, which means that it was hidden to us at first. Yes, many things are hidden to us. Not all of God's counsel is revealed to us. Think of life's paths which we must walk on. We don't choose them. We don't know what the future will bring for ourselves or for our congregation. There's so much unknown. We don't know how long we can gather in peace and freedom. We don't know whether we remain healthy or whether we will recover when we become sick. We don't know when the day of Christ's second coming will arrive and whether we are alive at that time or already have passed away. That is hidden to us. And we don't need to know all these things. What we need to know for our redemption is fully revealed to us. Christ does not leave us in uncertainty. Fear and doubts in spiritual life are not taught by Christ. No, if we are truly taught by him, then all kinds of doubts and fear will disappear, at least as long as we sit at his feet, listening to his instruction, having a sight of his threefold office. Why does not every one of us clearly know the counsel and will of God for his own life? Why are there so many who fear and doubt when it comes to their salvation? And if we profess to know the grace of Christ, why then can we so easily sink away in fear, doubt, and despondency? Well, whatever the reason may be, one thing is sure, namely that it is not because of Christ. Since he is our chief prophet and teacher, his teaching is perfect and sufficient. What then can the reason be? Well, because it is hidden to us. No, he has clearly revealed his counsel and will about redemption. But the problem is that we are blind to it. And as long as our hearts stay closed, we cannot be taught by him. And it was precisely for that reason that the prophet Jeremiah prophesied, but the people did not listen to him. They heard him, but their ears were closed to God's word. God has sufficiently revealed the gospel of salvation to you and me. It is even signed and sealed in the healings and other miracles Jesus performed. And instead of heeding his preaching, they continued in unbelief. And the Lord Jesus testified, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Even the Lord Jesus is amazed at the unbelief of his people. His preaching is so clear, and yet the hearts of his hearers are hardened. And must this also be said of you? When the personal question about your salvation is addressed to you under the preaching or at home visit, and you remain speechless, you cannot respond positively since you have always left his call to repent unanswered. His precious promises to you are left untouched since you simply don't want to repent from sin and live in communion with God again. Then you're not only blind to your horrible plight, namely that you are in captivity of sin and evil and that you deserve eternal perdition. You are also blind for the precious Savior who reveals himself in his beauty to wretched sinners. What do you need? You need to listen to the chief prophet and teacher who still teaches hardened sinners and whose hearts he can soften while they are under his teaching. He still calls dead sinners alive. And therefore, pray for his mercy so that you will know from him the way of redemption which is so clearly revealed to us. Maybe someone else says that he is not indifferent, but that he finds it so difficult to answer the question whether he knows Christ by a true faith or not. Why is that so difficult? Maybe you say, it is as if he is at a distance. I see something of him, but it is failed. Is this not because we lack a clear sight of him who reveals himself to us as the perfect Savior, who sufficiently provides in every kind of spiritual need? Do you know what you need? You need more of Christ's prophetic ministry. You need his teaching, not only about him, but also from him. And therefore, repent from your doubts and questioning by pleading the Lord for his mercy. Beseech the Lord to open your eyes to him so that he will lead you from despondency to a living hope. And when he applies his teaching to your heart, you will feel ashamed that you have lived with doubts and fears so long. You will feel ashamed of your inclination to pluck your ears to him and follow your own reasoning. You will humble yourself before him and marvel about the patience and goodness of this prophet and teacher. And every time he welcomes wandering students to teach them more about the depth of redemption, pointing to his own work of redemption, and he teaches you that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And his teaching can be understood by young and old. You don't need to be smart or intelligent to understand him. When he teaches, you will hear and understand. He speaks loud and clear to every one of us. Did you hear him say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Oh, if you hear his voice, then you cannot but follow him. He causes you to hear his voice alone, so that you cannot but leave all of self and flee to him with whom you find perfect redemption. He provides humbling teaching that comforts at the same time. His teaching admonishes on the one hand and encourages on the other hand. His words quicken the dead soul and feed the hungry. His words are sweet like honey, since grace is poured upon his lips. That is the experience of all those who sit at his feet as sinners in need of his instruction. And while you sit at his feet, he will display to you the salvation that can be found with him. And he points you to his priestly work as well. That's the second of the threefold office we need to pay attention to. Our catechism says that he is our only high priest who, by the one sacrifice of his body, has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. We could say that the very heart of redemption is Christ's atonement made on the cross. He has made the one sacrifice of his body. And this, of course, does not mean that he has offered only one sacrifice, namely of his body on the cross. No, his whole life was a sacrifice to God, paying the penalty of his people and meriting eternal life for them. His whole life was directed toward the goal of satisfying his Father's justice and to redeem his people from eternal perdition. The one sacrifice points to the unique character of his sacrifice. No one could ever offer a sacrifice like the Lord Jesus did. And there will be no other one necessary either, since Christ has made full atonement with the one sacrifice of his body. And the unique character of this one sacrifice is that he is a high priest who does not offer a sacrifice, but who offers himself as a sacrifice to redeem the guilt of his people. He is both high priest and sacrifice, together offerer and lamb. He offered his blood as a ransom for many. His blessed body was nailed on the cross so that he might affix thereon the handwriting of our sins. The form of the Lord's Supper describes the depth of his suffering and death in these solemn words. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices that were brought in the past. And what did these sacrifices teach? That it is impossible to approach the Lord directly without shedding the blood of an animal. The entire ministry of the priests and sacrifices pointed the people to their guilt before God. They're unclean before the Lord. And unclean means that it is impossible to have communion with God. Unclean because of sin and guilt. In God's presence, we are totally depraved. And God requires a complete payment. No man whosoever is able to pay in accordance with God's holy law. That's our natural plight before God. We cannot stand before God and live unless payment is made for us. Not our good works, not our good intentions, not our piety makes us delightful in the eyes of a holy God. Only the price of Christ's blood can satisfy God's justice. Do you notice? This one sacrifice is not only unique, it's also very precious, since it has cost the Lord Jesus his life. And that was the sole purpose of his official ministry. Offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, says the Belgian Confession in Article 21. It is once and for all, impossible to repeat. It's offered in time, yet it has everlasting efficacy. That means that his sacrifice has power today and will continue to have power for the future, since we will always need the cleansing power of his blood because of our sins. And the Father will always remain satisfied with Christ's shed blood. The Spirit will continue to apply it to sinners' hearts. And it is because of his shed blood that God still receives broken-hearted ones and cleanses them from all their sins. It is because of Christ's blood that he still draws sinners to himself to take away their guilt. He is the source from which continually flows reconciled life to those who are inclined to all evil. He is the only high priest. He was, and he still is. That's also unique to the office of high priest. There was no high priest who did not die. But Jesus is an everlasting high priest. Even when he died, he continued his office of high priest. The Father accepted the sacrifice of his blood before he could not remain in the tomb. He was raised from the dead by the Father and lives in all eternity to continue his work as the only high priest. And with his body, he is in heaven now. And what does he do? He makes intercession for his church. Paul says in Romans 8, it is Christ that died. Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is the voice of his people to God. He prays for his church. He pleads for her and includes their prayers in his prayer to God on behalf of them. That's what the word intercession means. He prays to God on behalf of his people. That's the only reason God can hear prayer. Why? Well, when Christ prays for his church, he points his Father to his scars. He has sacrificed his life for his church, and he may say to his Father, I demand, and then the Father will provide. He makes intercession for his church, and at the same time, he prays according to the will of his Father. His work of intercession is always in perfect harmony with the counsel and will of God. Our prayer sent to heaven in Jesus' name will always pass via the only high priest. He purifies the prayers of his children from all ulterior motives and wrong purposes. And Christ continues his priestly work in heaven, praying his people home. He pleads for them. He sanctifies them. He molds and shapes them into his image by the work of his Spirit. And he protects his people by his intercession. When we are afflicted with trials and tribulations, when Satan roars as a lion or seeks to deceive us, appearing like an angel of light, when the temptations of the world become irresistible, he holds us with his ceaseless intercession. He is the only high priest. Yes, like such a high priest, there's only one. So full of compassion, who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's a loving high priest, faithful, providing peace and blessing. Will you not flee to him in prayer? He offers himself to you to teach you the way of salvation and to redeem you from your debt before God and to make intercession for you. He is also the Christ who is our eternal King, says Lord's Day 12. The government shall be upon his shoulder, says Isaiah in chapter 9. Unto him is given all power in heaven and on earth, since he conquered death, Satan, and sin. Not by employing thousands and thousands of his angels. He was victorious when it seemed that all power was gone. He has broken the power of all evil when he died on the cross. A wonderful contrast. When someone dies, his strength has gone. But when Jesus died on the cross, he conquered as the eternal King. He crushed the head of the old serpent when he cried out, "It is finished." And when he died as the victorious King. That is proven by his glorious resurrection. He rose from the dead in his own strength. He has conquered death from the inside out, so that death could not keep him in the tomb. And because of this, the Father has given him all power in heaven and on earth. And therefore he can govern his entire church throughout all generations and in all places. He's the King of his church. He has conquered all enemies in their stead. And now his people are all his, since he has delivered them. He has purchased salvation for them, and no enemy can snatch them out of his hands. That implies that his empire is not limited to the dominion of his church. His empire covers the whole world. The fact that most of this world do not acknowledge him and bow before him does not mean that he has no power over the world. His authority does not depend on man's willingness to serve, rather the other way around. We can only serve him if he delivers us from the power of the evil one, from the power of sin and death. Does Hannah not sing of his power in her song in 1 Samuel 2? The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. How then does he govern? Well, again, not by might, nor by power, but by his word and spirit. By his word and spirit, he delivers from the power of sin. And it is by the same means that he defends and preserves his church. Therefore, the king will never be without subjects. He still adds subjects to the number of those that are saved. What does it mean when he defends and preserves us? Well, then he keeps us close to his finished work. All his people are rooted in the sacrifice of salvation, which he offered in their stead. All his people are rooted in the sacrifice of salvation, which he offered in their stead. And because of his work of reconciliation, his kingdom of righteousness is established. In his kingdom, we can live in communion with God again. Through him, we are right with God again. And in his kingdom, we are ruled by the peace he has merited for his subjects. As a victorious king, he preserves us with his salvation. You're only safe with Christ, who is the eternal King of his people. Do you know him as your King? Then you have become a willing subject of him. Then in principle, you hardly desire to obey him, and you hate all that opposes the king. And you regret every form of rebellion against him, since you so love him who has delivered you. And at the same time, you bow your head in shame and humility, since you discover that so much resistance and rebellion is still left in your heart. And at times you grieve from the inclination to be in control of your life again, instead of humbling yourself before him, acknowledging him as your king. He's a king to love. He's the king who left heavenly glory to bear a crown of thorns. He left honor and glory to be humiliated on earth, to let soldiers play act with him, pretending to honor him as their king. He was a king on the cross, in order to deliver his subjects. Can you imagine a king that displays more love to his subjects than he? How terrible if you don't bow before him in this lifetime. If you think that you have nothing to do with this king, then you should fear his majesty. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. At his second coming, all nations will bow before him and acknowledge his kingdom. You too, if you do not surrender to him. He is the king, who is also the great shepherd of his sheep. Only with him you find protection, defense, and care. He preserves his church throughout all ages and loves his church with a ceaseless love. What do you think of the Christ? Who is he? Do you know? He still reveals himself so that each one of us may find redemption with him. Then you are well preserved from now on and for all eternity. Amen.